One of the great things about the Bible and about the letter to the Hebrews in particular is that it barges right in and comes to the point. And that is more than can be said of quite a few sermons, including, I fear, the one last Sunday evening that took rather a long time to preach. But this letter to the Hebrews barges right in. It comes to the point without any introduction, without any palaver, without any extenuating circumstances or excuses or explanations. And in the authorized version in particular, it begins with the word God. It's the kind of word that comes at you and rocks you back in your heels. And makes you wonder, after all, was it a wise thing to come to church? This is what I mean by the word of God coming right to the point. And the point, as far as the letter to the Hebrews is concerned, is the point of the whole revelation of God in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, namely Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. Never let anyone tell you, not under any pretext, that parts of the Bible are defunct or unnecessary. You need only to quote to such people the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he took his own unbelieving disciples after the resurrection, and he took them to the early books of the Bible, the law, he took them to the prophets, he took them to the Psalms, and he said, now get this into your heads. These are the scriptures, right from Genesis to Malachi. These are the scriptures that testify concerning me. That is why I say, and it's an important point, that the focus of the letter to the Hebrews, as the focus of the whole of the scriptures, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is from this basis of the essential unity and integrity of the whole of the scriptures that this letter to the Hebrews expounds Christ. That's why in this very first chapter we have at least 7 clear quotations from the Old Testament, all being quoted authoritatively as the Word of God. Which, of course, it is, always has been, and always will be. Now, we say this because it is very, very important, it is vitally important in this whole matter of the Christian faith that we should be dealing with a real Christ. I was trying to recall this afternoon an article that I referred to in the Congregational Record some years back. I read it somewhere, I forget what magazine. The essence of the article was to the effect that we had succeeded in taming Jesus. And you know, when you think of it, an awful lot of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ presents a very tame Jesus. A Jesus that wouldn't cause a ripple of disturbance in the deucest of garden parties or afternoon tea parties. A tamed Jesus. Now, that is not the Jesus, not the Christ, that you find here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Christ that we find here is Christ the King. And this is the essence of the whole service and the whole sermon tonight. Christ the King. And Christ the King is shown, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 1, in his glory. And what a magnificent picture it is. We'll say it in just a moment, but it'll bear repeating. The picture of Christ the King you have in Hebrews chapter 1 is a picture that declares quite simply and categorically that Christ is the greatest. You name anything that there is or could be, Christ is greater by far. You take the whole lot of all the powers and personalities that this world could or might yet produce, lump them all together and see them in their puniness to Christ, far above the greatest. And so Hebrews shows us in chapter 1, Christ the King in his glory. And when we move into chapter 2, as we shall do next Sunday evening, we are shown Christ the King in his humiliation. Now, if we can grasp this, not only that Christ is great, although we need to grasp that. The way that some of us live, you would get the impression that the Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith is a poor, weak, effeminate, emaciated character, not much good for anything. That's not the Christ of God. That's not the mighty King. That's not the Savior. We have to grasp not only that Christ is great, but that Christ is, yes, we'll put it this way, not only that he is great, we've got to grasp that he is greater. You, in your own mind now, bring forward into the forefront of your thinking the biggest problem that you've got. Christ is greater. And I'll argue the point all night if you like. Christ is great. Oh, let us grasp this tonight. Oh, I hope you're Christians. It's a thing one can't assume. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, I nearly said, God help you, but God can't help you if you won't come to Christ. The Bible says that without Christ, you're without God and without hope in the world. Grasp it, that Christ is great. Christ is greater. Christ is the greatest. And if we can grasp this, then I think we will grasp the whole of the rest of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which expounds Christ in all that he is and all that he does for us in a salvation that has absolutely no limitations at all. I found myself looking up this afternoon, and it brought me back a lot of memories, not least of the Sunday afternoon that I preached to the prisoners in Berlini prison here in Glasgow, and preached really on the text of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, He is able for all time. Oh, what a verse it is. The Authorized Version has it, He is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, I think I like the RSV better here. He is able for all time. Oh, what a guarantee for the future. He is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through Him. This is the Savior, and this is the salvation that is expounded in Hebrews. It is a Christ, and it is a salvation that has no limitations whatever. Christ the King. Now, how on earth can our poor minds grasp what it means, Christ the King? We've got to start, and this is one single line in the notes, and it's not meant to take up much time. We've got to start by pushing our minds right back, not just back to the beginning of your life. That's awfully conceited to think that significant things only began when you were born. Certainly don't put your mind back only to when you first began to understand what God and what Christ was, because God was working long, long before you ever cottoned on to it. Push your mind right back. Right back. Right, oh, you say, preacher, yes, right back to the beginning of history. No, that's not nearly far enough. Push your mind right back, beyond history altogether, to what we call theologically the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he was ever born of the Virgin Mother in Bethlehem. Go right back there. Christ the King of Glory. As we are singing with the children this morning in their hymn. Christ the King of Glory. In the glory of the Father. And then you've got to think of Christ the King in his incarnation. I know the theologians argue about that Christmas carol. Is it Wesley's one where it says, "Mild he laid his glory by"? Oh, I'm prepared to take that statement at face value. Christ, pre-incarnate, the King of Glory. Christ incarnate, still the King of Glory. Seen in his glory, perhaps most of all, as he hung on the gallows. And then having started in eternity and come through time, as we think of Christ the King, we have got to go right through to Christ the King, glorified again. Dare I say it, in a new way. Glorified in virtue of his perfect humanity and his perfect work of atonement. And never for a moment, not even on the cross, not even as he lay in the grave, not for a moment must we think of Christ as anything less than King. We touched on this last Sunday evening, but it bears repeating. Christ, the King of Glory. Think, oh, do you remember how Peter or John was it charged the people after the day of Pentecost when they were preaching? And charged them with having crucified the Lord of Glory. You know, if the film companies tried to make a film of that, what a botch they would make of it. As they botch so many other things. Men crucifying the Lord of Glory. Men spitting and reviling and mocking and jamming on the crown of thorns and hammering in the nails and piling abuse. Oh, they could never do it. What an extravaganza it would be. Oh, there would be psychedelic flashing light and mingling of images like you get in a lot of these programs on television that gives you a sore head that doesn't do anything else. They couldn't grasp it. The murder of the King of Glory. And we've got to enlarge our thoughts far beyond that and think of Christ the King of Glory reigning in glory over the whole of creation. You know, I've never been up in an aeroplane. I think I'm scared. I feel that one of these days I'll have to do it. I think it would be a denial of my faith if I didn't. But you know, there's a bit of me would like to get up yonder to see. To see vistas and dimensions beyond my wildest imagining. Do you think one day in eternity we'll get a wee minute to speak to Jesus and say to him, "Lord, tell us"? Children, doesn't Jesus speak about the childlike heart? Will we get a chance to say to Jesus, "Lord, tell me a story"? What story? Oh, Lord, tell me about the time when the worlds were made. You made them. Can you imagine him telling the story? Unfolding his work as the King of Glory in respect of creation, and the same in respect of providence and all the ordered affairs of history, in respect of redemption, in respect of the world, in respect of the church. Christ the King of Glory in respect of the ordering of the life of the individual, ransomed by this Lord of Glory when he died. Oh my friends, we haven't begun to let our hearts thrill at what it means to be a Christian. And no doubt at any time, this King of Glory, no doubt at any time about the issues of his work. How I love the end of, of verse 3 of chapter 1, when he by himself had made purification, that is, full and satisfactory atonement for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You have the same kind of thing away over, is it, in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 12. Oh yes, when Christ had offered for all time, remember that other verse? For all time he is able to save. Hebrews 10 and 12. When Christ had offered for all time. Oh, that's an awful knock on the head for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, isn't it? When Christ had offered once for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, expecting or waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool. Now, when you turn to the Shorter Catechism, which you should turn to quite a lot because it's a great wee booklet, you find the question, how does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, and he has an awful job sometimes, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. Isn't that great? What a tremendous claim. And we're apt to say, well, now, is he able to do that for me? Hebrews 7:25, he is able for all time. Now, this is the context in which we must understand these opening verses of Hebrews. In the Authorized Version, it begins with the word God. God has his times, and God will not be hurried. God has his methods, and he will brook no interference. God has spoken, and what God has said stands forever. That's what we were saying last Sunday evening. And all that God has said is summed up finally and conclusively in his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, when we begin to talk about Jesus Christ, almost immediately we begin to think about Bethlehem and Galilee and Calvary. But this one who was born in Bethlehem, if you were to turn back to the Old Testament, to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you would find him spoken about there, this one to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth were from everlasting days. God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed the heir or the inheritor of all things. Now, there are a whole lot of verses that we could look up here tonight. I don't know that we're going to look at many of them, but here is one that we need to know. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 10. Or reading in from verse 9. Therefore, Philippians 2 and 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the name that is given to this mighty one, Lord of glory, born of Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. This one who is God's word to you and me. God's word that speaks of a Savior, who for all time and to all extent is able to save. What a Christ he is. He is the inheritor of all things. The opening verses go on to say that he, He is the creator of all things. And again, we need one verse here. I think we mentioned it last Sunday night. Turn it up this week, Colossians chapter 1 at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, read in from verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, that is, in relation to him and in respect of him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible. Oh no, there's a comfort. Things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. Oh, now says Paul, don't be scared of any of them. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We always use the same illustration. It is in relation to Christ and in Christ that the very fabric of this building tonight holds together. That's what it means. This is the might and the majesty and the glory of this King, who is the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the inheritor of all things. He is the creator of all things. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He reflects the glory of God. He is the exact image of God. He is the flawless expression of God. Bearing the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. We've just read that in Colossians chapter 1. There are two other marvelous references. We haven't time to look them up. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7, where it speaks of Christ the King, who has the keys of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Oh, you can't argue the point with this man, with this King. What he says stands. Upholding the universe by the word of his power. When Jesus says yes, it is yes. When he says no, it is no. And then in Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, in the first half of the chapter, it speaks there of a vision in heaven, of the scroll, a rolled up bit of parchment. And John in his vision sees that this scroll is written completely on the front side of it and on the back side of it. There's not a nook or cranny of space to add another word of any kind. And this, you see, is the perfect plan of God from beginning to end. And there was distress amongst these angelic beings who are aware of the plan of God, but no man was found worthy to open the seals, until there came forward the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of glory, the Lamb. And he took the scroll from out of the hand of the living God. And he broke the seals and opened the perfect plan, as if to say, he himself would carry out the plan of God. Isn't that a marvelous picture? And carry out that perfect plan he did. And, the end of verse 3, when he by himself, in his own act, by his own person, when he did what no other could do, he entered into God's presence as the representative of sinful man, as the substitute for sinful man, and as the sacrifice for the sins of sinful man. And by the sacrifice of that perfect human life, oh my friends, there's never been a life like it. It's only been one. Flawless. Have you ever thought what it would be like to meet a perfect man? You know what it's like to meet a godly man. You know what it's like to meet a young man or an old man or a young woman or an old woman who is, as we say, far been with God. They're usually people who have suffered. But oh, you know that they've gone through the long corridors, corridors of darkness into the presence of God. Oh, they would tell you without any doubt that they're still awful sinners. But they're men and women of God, and oh, I hope you've had the privilege of meeting at least one like that. Oh, what an experience it is. It is sweet. It's sanctifying. Oh, it's challenging and it's rebuking. And if it's like that with a holy sinner, what can it be like to be in the presence of the man, Christ Jesus, tempted, as we'll read later in Hebrews, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Don't we in our bitterness all say, oh, you don't know what it's like? You'll not say that standing in the presence of Jesus. All the awareness of your own sins will come to you, and you'll look into the face of that man and you'll say, now Lord, you know what it's like. But the difference between you and me is that when the temptations came, I yielded and sinned, you didn't. And by the sacrifice of that sinless life, this same Jesus Christ, the King of glory, our Jesus, man of sorrows, took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he paid their price, and he met their wrath, and in his death he reconciled us to God. He, having removed our sin, brought us into the presence of God. And his work done, he sat down. Wherefore, therefore, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, what is the name? Well, didn't we read it in Philippians that God has given to him a name that is above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's his name. But linked with that name, running through this comparison between Christ and the angels, is the emphasis that he is a son. And the Son has rights and privileges of access that no servant has. The Son, his name. And his name stands. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the isolated uniqueness of the name of Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. There is no other name whereby we might be saved and come to God. Now here is where, in closing, we become practical. There is no point in looking for salvation anywhere else other than in this Jesus, who himself did the work and sat down at the right hand of God. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is none other. Don't look for life and for salvation in experiences. Don't look for life and salvation in escapes. Don't look for life and salvation in ideologies. Certainly don't look for life and salvation in drugs, certainly not in lust, certainly not in culture, for salvation is not there. And what is more, when in these things of your own foolish choosing, and you and I have nobody to blame for our sins and our stupidity except ourselves, and most of us, when we've gone into sin, we've gone into it with our eyes wide open. Men and angels and God himself have pleaded with us and warned us not to do it. But thrown, cussed creatures that we are, we've listened to all the words and we've ignored them and we've gone blithely along in our own, I nearly said our own sweet way, but God knows it's not sweet. And some of you here tonight are saying, Mr. Flip, you're dead right. I know I'm dead right. It's anything but sweet. It's a way of sin, whatever form or fashion it takes, that has the very bitterness of hell in it. Oh, how I long sometimes that I could take some of you youngsters and warn you about sin, but you won't listen. But listen, when in these things of your own foolish choosing, you begin to feel trapped. It's a different story. When in these things of evil you begin to feel trapped, when you begin to feel that your experience has passed over into bondage, a bondage of a kind that is more than merely human, when you begin to become aware of the fact that there are not only powers, but personalities and principalities involved in your bondage. And this is where sin takes you, sooner or later. When you begin in the predicament of sin to be aware of and perchance to think of all that we mean by angels and spirits and demons and the devil himself, and when you begin to become aware of these impinging upon your life, and when that bravado has shrunk to an infinitely small spot of sheer cowardice and panic in your heart and in your life, when you begin to be aware of the powers of sin and of death and of hell, and if you think I'm trying to scare you tonight, you're right on target. I am trying to scare you. Let me repeat what I've said. When your own casual and careless experience of sin begins to pass over into bondage of a kind that is more than merely human, and you begin to think of all that we mean by angels, spirits, demons, and devil, when you begin to be aware in your own life and personality, destructively, not hopefully, of all that we mean by sin and by death and by hell, then's the time that you need somebody like me, or poor sinners like me, to come and to shout into your heart with all the glorious triumph of Christian faith, Christ is greater. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I think we need this verse and then we'll soon be finished. Must be about the shortest Sunday evening sermon on record in Sandyford. It doesn't matter. Colossians chapter 2. Or read in from verse 13. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. Oh, never has such a mighty overdraft been cancelled by one stroke of a pen dipped in blood. Having done all that, cancelled the bond, This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the principalities and the powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his death upon the cross. Oh, isn't that marvelous? He spoiled, as the authorized version has it, he spoiled principalities and power, triumphing over them, so that you see, my friends, there's not a thing in this world, there never has been, there never can be, things visible, things invisible, things human, things spiritual, things angelic, things demonic and diabolical, there is nothing that can possibly stand over against Christ, this glorious King, the Savior of sinners, because Christ is greater. But people say, well, you know, preacher, I have believed, thank God, so have I. I have believed, people say. I have claimed not only the pardon of God, but the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. But why does the memory of sin remain? Well, that would need three different sermons. The memory of sin remains, first of all, because of the virus of sin that has gone through and through our whole personalities. That's why the memory remains. The memory of sin remains because of the devil, the accuser, who always brings it to mind. And thirdly, well, you're not expecting this one, the memory of sin remains. This is not always the explanation. The memory of sin sometimes remains because we keep on dabbling in the sin. It's as simple as that. Oh, but you say, preacher, no, I want rid of it. All right. The memory of sin remains because of the virus effect of sin on our constitution, the accusations of the devil, and thirdly, the memory of sin remains because of growth in grace. Isn't there a hymn in our hymn book that says, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. I didn't really know that I was a sinner at all properly till after Christ had found me. And years afterwards, I'm still only learning what it means to be a sinner. Oh, but people say, why do I not have victory? Well, why indeed? This Christ the King, who has made sacrifice for sin and spoiled principalities and powers, this Christ who is greater than all, is the Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith. Why shouldn't we have the victory? But you see, it has to be claimed. It has to be held by faith, standing in Christ and fighting in Christ. Not fighting, trying to win, but fighting because Christ has won and given his victory to us. This is Christ the King. This is God's final, total, all-embracing word. God, what have you got to give us tonight? Christ, the King of glory. And in this list of Old Testament references that we come to next week, I think it's the first one and the fifth one taken together, speak of God saying, my Son, crowned with glory, thy throne is forever and forever. I've stolen my own thunder. I didn't notice I had this down. This is the Christ, my Son. God leans over the battlements of heaven and he whispers down to you, oh laddie, do you know who dwells in your heart by faith? God, you tell me. And God says, my son, whose throne is forever and forever. This is the Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith. This is the Christ who is great and greater and greatest, so that there can be amassed around us and against us all angels and spirits, principalities and powers. Oh, I think maybe we should have had the other wee booklet for him, for our hymns tonight, to finish off with Jesus, the name high over all. The name before which even the devil has to turn tail. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who dwells in our hearts by faith. This is our salvation. This is our confidence. Do you see what it means? If he is there. Oh, my dear friends, if you don't have a Savior called Christ, there's a Savior called Christ who is ready and willing to be your Savior tonight. What a marvelous thought. If he dwells in your heart by faith, this is what Jesus says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this same Jesus said, none shall pluck you out of my hand. And the great apostle whose words we are going to wait to sing in a moment, he put it marvelously when he said, looking at principalities and powers and life and death, things present, things to come, things visible, things invisible, who shall separate us? There comes the echo from the heart. None of these things has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our King, who dwells in our hearts by faith. Amen. And God be praised for his own gospel. Now to close our service. Paraphrase number 48. It's a paraphrase of the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. Paraphrase number 48, verses 5 to 9. The tune of St. Andrew number 99. The Savior died but rose again triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Paraphrase 48, verses 5 to 9, the tune, St. Andrew.